We're going to be focusing on a single verse this morning and the same next week, and then we'll jump to a little bigger sound bites, but why rush over it when there's treasure to be mined, right? So hope you don't mind pausing occasionally to focus on a single verse. Spurgeon used to pretty much consistently just preach on one verse per week. He didn't work through the text consecutively as I do, but jumped around. But most of his sermons are a single text, and he sure mined the riches out of them. So this morning, just 2 Timothy 2:1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You know, of all the concepts in the Bible, I would say that one of the most important ones for every Christian to understand and to daily apply to your life is the concept of the grace of God. If you don't understand God's grace, it's safe to say that rock bottom level you don't understand the gospel, because the gospel is the gospel of God's grace. Not only are we saved by grace, but Scripture says that we are to grow in grace, 2 Peter 3:18. God's grace motivates us to serve Him, as several Scriptures show. His grace sustains us in all of our trials. His grace, when we are needy, we are invited to come to His throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to help in our time of need. We are told in 1 Peter 1:13 to fix our hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to us when Jesus Christ returns. It's interesting that the very last verse of the Bible leaves us with these words, Revelation 22:21, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. And that's the end of the Bible. So grace is not a minor concept. It runs through the warp and woof of all of Scripture. And because God's grace is such a vital concept, it is not surprising that the enemy of our souls comes in and tries to subvert and pervert the grace of God. I think it's safe to say that every false religion on the face of the earth misrepresents the grace of God. There are false religions that are totally human works oriented. You work your way into heaven by doing all these things. And then, more insidious, there are some that mingle the grace of God with the works of man. And those are harder to discern because there's a part of the truth, but it's been polluted. It's been perverted by this wrong strain of putting emphasis on human works. Among God's people who have been saved by grace, I frequently encounter people, again, who are confused. They are trying to become holy through legalism and apart from grace. And then, of course, there are others who swing to the other extreme and turn the grace of God into licentiousness, thus denying our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ, as Jude 4 puts it. Now, because God's grace is so important for every person to understand, and because as a pastor I frequently encounter people, I should have kept a record of all the people I've met who have sat in services here listening to me preach God's grace. And when I sit down with them and I'll say to them, tell me, if you were to stand before God today, why should He let you into heaven? And they will give me a works-oriented answer. It happens all the time. They just don't see it. And I all the time encounter Christians who are confused on this. So because of that, I decided when I hit verse 1 here to devote an entire message to these words, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, to get the context, the entire paragraph runs down through verse 7. I preached a sermon on all seven verses once, believe it or not, when I was younger. But but the entire paragraph, the theme of it is that of being a fruitful Christian. We saw in chapter 1 that Timothy was prone to shrink back from serving the Lord, from exercising his spiritual gifts, because he was either shy or he was afraid of controversy, and there was much controversy about the Apostle Paul and his message. And so in chapter 1, three times Paul exhorts Timothy, either directly or indirectly by example, not to be ashamed of Paul or of the gospel and Paul his prisoner. Verse 8, verse 12, and again in verse 16. Now in chapter 2, he encourages Timothy to exercise his gifts to be a fruitful Christian. And he is saying three things in verses 1 through 7 to give you the overview. If you want to be a fruitful Christian, he is saying, first of all, there is a person that you must be, and that's in verse 1, a person who is strong in grace. Secondly, there is a task that you must do, and that is in verse 2, you must entrust the gospel to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And then thirdly, there is a price that you must pay, and that is in verses 3 through 7, that price is to suffer hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And he uses three examples there of those who suffer hardship for a higher goal. There is the soldier in verses 3 and 4. There is the athlete in verse 5. And then there is the farmer, the hardworking farmer in verse 6. And then in verses 8 through 13, Paul gives Timothy three more examples of those who have endured hardship and suffering in the present in view of future glory. In verse 8, there is Jesus Christ who went to the cross, now risen from the dead. In verses 9 and 10, there's the Apostle Paul who says he is enduring all things for the sake of God's elect so that they might obtain salvation and eternal glory. And then in verses 11 to 13, there is this ancient Christian hymn that he cites to Timothy. It was a familiar hymn. I'm sure they sang it in the early church. And it teaches, again, that endurance results in future reward. And so all those verses fit together. So there's an overview of verses 1 to 13. And with all of that, we're going to go back now and just spend the rest of our time focused on this crucial first verse, which in the context is saying that to be a fruitful Christian, you must be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The verse begins in my text with the word you, and that's appropriate because in the Greek text it is emphatic. And the idea is you, Timothy, in contrast up in verse 15 to all those in Asia who turned against me, you, Timothy, must stand firm. John Stott paraphrases it, never mind what other people may be thinking or saying or doing. Never mind how weak and shy you yourself may feel. As for you, Timothy, be strong. Now, therefore, links us back again to these verses in chapter 1, to both the exhortations and the example of endurance and the examples of falling away. And so Paul's flow of thought is, therefore, in light of this great gospel that he's been talking about in chapter 1 that's been entrusted to us, and in light of the examples that you have in myself, Paul, and in Onesiphorus, and also in light of these men who have turned away, if you want to endure, Timothy, and if you want to use your gifts to be a fruitful Christian in line with God's purpose and glory, then rock bottom foundation, you need to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Notice also that Paul addresses Timothy tenderly as my son or my child, and that reminds Timothy that he owes his very salvation, humanly speaking, to Paul, who led him to Christ. It also reminds him that Paul's words here don't flow out of any meanness, but out of a fatherly heart of love for this young man. He wants the best for Timothy, as any father does for his child. And there may also be a hint here. Children tend to be weak. And children tend to be easily led astray. And so he's saying, Timothy, my son, my little child, don't be led astray by those who are turning away from the gospel and turning away from me, but rather be strong in the message of God's grace and be strong against the enemy's relentless attempts, because when the enemy attacks, he invariably attacks this crucial doctrine of the grace of God and tries to pollute it with human merit. Now, flowing out of the situation then in Ephesus that Paul was seeking to correct, and flowing out of Paul's entire ministry as we read it in the New Testament, there are four requirements if we want to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. First of all, to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, you must be clear and stand firmly on the gospel of God's grace. As you probably know, Paul was plagued in his ministry by the Judaizers. These men professed to be Christian. They said, we believe in Jesus, but they perverted the gospel of God's grace in this way. They said, if you want to be saved, sure, you must believe in Jesus, but you must also be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. So they mingled works with faith alone in Christ alone. Now, Paul wrote the whole letter of Galatians to correct that error. And if you recall, in Galatians chapter 1, he said, if anyone teaches these things, they are teaching another gospel that is not good news at all. It's not a gospel. And they are to be accursed or damned. It's very strong language there. Now, in 2 Timothy 1, as we've seen, Paul repeatedly emphasizes this theme of the gospel. He begins saying that he is an apostle according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. And of course, that promise of life comes through the gospel. In verse 5, he reminds Timothy of his own conversion, as well as that of his mother and grandmother. Then he exhorts Timothy in verse 8 not to be ashamed of the gospel or of the testimony of the Lord, but to join Paul in suffering for the gospel. He mentions in verse 10 how Christ, through the gospel, brought life and immortality to light. In the context, in verse 14, when he exhorts Timothy to guard through the Holy Spirit the treasure, and it's literally the deposit that God has made with us, we saw that in the context, that deposit is the gospel. And so that's the theme. And I believe that when Paul says, you therefore be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, he is saying to Timothy, be strong in the grace of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every attack on the gospel is an attack on God's grace. I think that is true. There is no such thing as an attack on the gospel without attacking the grace of God. Now, some false religions, as I mentioned, just blatantly lay aside grace and teach a system of human works. More insidious and subtle are those that mingle human works with grace. That's what happened with the Judaizers in Galatians and in the book of Acts, as we read there. But any teaching that adds to God's work on and Christ's work on the cross, human works, diminishes the glory of Jesus Christ and his accomplished work through his shed blood on the cross. And what it would mean is that the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross doesn't quite have it to save us. We have to add something. You see, and so it takes away from the glory of Christ and the glory of God, and we get a little credit for our salvation. And that appeals to the proud human heart, to the flesh. And so every attempt that Satan makes to pervert the gospel is to water down the pure grace of God. Now, what is grace? Well, properly defined, it is God's unmerited favor. Don't let anyone change that definition. Bill Gothard, unfortunately, in an attempt, I think, to guard against licentiousness, redefines grace as the desire and power to do God's will. Now, that's a subtle shift, and I certainly believe God gives us the desire and power to do His will, but that's not grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor. You deserve His wrath. He gives you mercy. You deserve eternal condemnation. He yanks you out of that miry pit and saves you. And He does it totally apart from anything you are or anything you do. In fact, I would say He does it in spite of who you are and what you do, because Romans 5 says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Also, and here's the way God's grace gets perverted, God saved you apart from foreknowing that you would believe in Him. Some teach that. Well, the reason He chose you is He foresaw that you would choose Him. You see, that turns grace on its head, and it makes you the author of your salvation, or at least partly responsible for it, and it robs glory from God. The fact is, you chose God because God previously laid His sovereign grace on you. Apart from anything He saw in you, there is no merit at all. You can't share in the glory of it. And so it was not that He saw great potential in you. Boy, Steve's got the gifts, doesn't he? I think I'll use him. No, He saw zero potential in me, negative potential. It's not because of any good works that I would do in His name. No, it's sovereign grace alone that saves us. Now, if you might wonder, well, wait a minute. If grace comes totally apart from anything that we do, then why does the Bible say that God gives grace to the humble? 1 Peter 5:5. Doesn't that imply we have to do something to earn His grace? And I think the answer is very simple, that, of course, even the humility we need to receive grace comes from God. But grace by its very nature can only be received by people who realize they don't deserve it. See, the proud person can't receive grace because he wants to say, well, there's something in me. See, so I'm worthy of it. I thank God I'm not like these other people, you know, the proud Pharisee says. But the man who received grace was the man who couldn't even look up to heaven, who beats his breast and says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And so it's only when God opens our eyes to see our true condition, where I say, I deserve God's wrath. I deserve God's judgment. If it's up to me, I am doomed forever, because there is nothing in me worthy of it, then you're in the position to receive it. And it overwhelms you, as John Newton said. It is amazing grace. Now, in order for you to understand what I'm talking about here, I need to get specific. Because if I talk in generalities, people go out and say, yeah, nice sermon, and it doesn't stick. It doesn't apply, okay? And I want you to understand that what I'm going to say here, I know it may offend some folks, but please understand, I share it out of a heart of love and a desire that you, if you're from the background I'm going to talk about here, or your loved ones would truly come to understand God's grace in salvation. And what I need to talk about is the Roman Catholic Church. The reason I need to talk about it is this: there is tremendous pressure and a movement today led by some very powerful men such as Charles Colson, Max Lucado, the whole Promise Keeper movement. The movement is this: drop our differences as Protestants and Catholics, come together in the spirit of love and unity. We all agree on certain things, and let's set aside where we differ. That is a strong movement today in evangelicalism. The problem with that thinking is very simple. The Roman Catholic Church does not teach the gospel of the grace of God. It's a different way of salvation, as different as Protestantism is from Buddhism. I know that sounds radical, but it's that different. It is a human works-oriented system. It is really the Galatian heresy taught again, because what they teach is this, and here's the subtlety. We are saved by grace through faith. That sounds good so far. But here's the catch. We are not saved by grace through faith alone. Two grace and faith, we must add our human works. And if you add enough works, there's a deposit in heaven, a repository of merit that builds up, and you add to that maybe the merit of Mary and the saints, and eventually, not in this life, but maybe in purgatory, eventually the scales tip, you get enough merit and you're in. You see how that perverts any hope of salvation by grace alone? It's a system of human works. Now you say, well, you're making that up. No, I'm not. I want to cite for you the verbatim, and it'll be on the screen, the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church from the Councils of Trent. They wrote these canons, they call them, to counter the Protestant Reformation. And as recently as Vatican II, they affirmed these doctrines are irreformable. I could go on and on with these, but for sake of time, I'm just going to cite two of them. Session 6, Canon 12, reads thus. If anyone saith that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy, which remits sins for Christ's sake, okay? That's what we're saying. If anyone says that, or that this confidence alone is that whereby we are justified, let him be anathema. See what they're saying? They're turning Galatians on its head and saying, if you proclaim you are saved and justified by God's mercy through Christ alone, then you are under eternal condemnation. One more, and like I said, I could have cited many of these. I just picked two. This is Session 6, Canon 24. If anyone saith that the justice received is not preserved and also increased before God through good works, but that the said works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained. That's what we would say. That, in other words, all our works are simply the evidence that God has justified us. They say if you only say that they are merely the fruits and signs, but not a cause of the increase thereof, let him be anathema. In other words, they are saying we are justified by before God by grace through faith, but not by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Instead, we have to add our good works to preserve and increase our standing before God. It's not by grace alone. It's by grace plus works. And hopefully, by the time you die and maybe spend a few centuries in purgatory, you'll have enough to get you out of there and into heaven. That is not the gospel of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It simply is not. It is a perverted gospel that comes under the condemnation of Paul. Now, if I had time, I could go into another perversion of grace in our day, and it's called the new perspective on Paul. I don't have the time, but John MacArthur's book, Fool's Gold, has a chapter on it if you just want a brief introduction to it. It is another attempt of the enemy to subvert the gospel of the grace of God and substitute human works in its place. So, all of that to say that to be strong in grace, we've got to be strong and lovingly but firmly stand on the gospel of God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is the only message that saves. Now, secondly, to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, you must be clear on your standing as a believer, your standing in Christ. Now, the Greek of verse 1 can be translated two ways. It could be strong by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, or be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And certainly either concept is biblically valid in that God's grace makes us strong, and we are strong in God's grace. But it seems to me that the nuance of the context here is preferable to understand it. Be strong in, meaning in the sphere of, the grace that is in your position in Christ Jesus. Now, you know Paul cited many, many times that little phrase, in Christ, to describe what we become when we are saved. And what it symbolizes or sums up is the tremendous truth, we can't grasp it all, that when you are saved, God views you as totally identified with His Son. Dead to sin, buried with Him, raised up with Him into newness of life, just as if I tuck a piece of paper in my Bible and I carry my Bible somewhere, the paper goes with me because it's in the Bible. So God views you as in Jesus Christ. And all the riches of Christ are yours in Him. Perhaps Paul says it no better than in Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So all of the riches of God are ours because we're in Him. We're in His Son. You know, every once in a while you'll read a bizarre story in the paper about somebody that died filthy rich, but they were living in filthy poverty because they never took advantage of the riches that were to their name. You've read stories like that, I have, of some widow who's barely, you know, living on crackers and water every day, and she dies, and she's a multimillionaire. Well, sadly, many Christians are like that, because everything that God has to give us is in Christ, and we're in Christ, but maybe through ignorance or whatever, we don't realize it. And so we don't take advantage of it. We don't lay hold of it. Now, our text says there is grace to be found in Christ Jesus. Grace. Do you need grace? I do. Every day. Why? Because I fall short every day. I sin every day. Sometimes it just, you know, overwhelms you where you're thinking, oh, Lord, I failed you again. And the enemy comes in and accuses your conscience. Where do you find relief for that? By confessing your sin to Jesus Christ and laying hold of 1 John 1:9 that if we do confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins. That's the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Or maybe you're defeated constantly by one besetting sin. Well, in Romans chapter 6, Paul outlines these great truths, and it takes some struggle to get a hold on them. But that you died when Christ died. You're raised victorious over sin when Christ is raised. Therefore, he says, reckon yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's the answer to holiness of life, is to see your position as a believer in Jesus Christ, to know those riches are there in the bank for me, and to write the check of heaven against them when you need them, which is daily. So to be strong in grace, you have to understand the gospel of God's grace, and then you have to understand this tremendous truth that is summed up in Paul's writings in Christ. That's your new position in Him. Thirdly, to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, you have to avoid appeals to become godly through legalism. Legalism is an attempt to become holy by keeping certain man-made standards. Usually they're man-made. Someone in the church gets the idea good Christians shouldn't live that way. And so they make up their standards. They may be obliquely related to the Bible, but often they're not. And if you keep all of those, then you're good. And it doesn't matter what your heart is like, because they don't deal with the heart. They just deal with the outward man. The Pharisees in Jesus' day were so fastidious about outward cleanliness, washing pots and pans, washing their hands ceremonially before they ate. Jesus walks in, sits down, and starts munching on the food, and they're all shocked. This is in Mark 7. And he hits them and says, you hypocrites, you know, you clean the outside of the pots and pans, but your heart is not pleasing to the living God. Their hearts are far from me. And Jesus just hits them with the fact that they ignored obeying God on the heart level. See, the legalist wants to practice his outward righteousness to impress others. Not God, who knows the heart, But man, oh, look at what I do. I am so righteous. You know, I am such a good Christian. And God knows your heart. And so legalism, when you fall into this, you're living to the crowd. You're not living to God who examines your heart. Legalists always want to boast in the flesh, Paul says, but the Christian is to boast in the cross. Paul deals with this often, but maybe nowhere as clearly as in Colossians chapter 2 and 3. Just note for a moment, Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 to 23, Paul writes this: "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world," and the implication is you have, "why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, don't touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body." Now notice his punchline. "But are of no value against fleshly indulgence." You read that? No value. He doesn't say, well, these are helpful things. No. No value. Well, what's of value? Well, if we had time, we'd go on and cite Colossians 3, 1 through 4, where he says, "If you've been raised up with Christ, then keep seeking those things where Christ is at the right hand of God. You've died. Now you're in Him." And he deals with what I just dealt with in the last point, and that is our position in Christ. But legalism never produces godliness because it doesn't deal with the heart before God. And through grace, God has changed us internally. He's given us a new heart. He has put us in Christ, and that is the key to holiness. Now, I need to point out something. Some grow up in Christian churches or homes where the legalism is just stifling. And they get to be teenagers and they say, "Phooey on this. I've had it with this." And what do? They swing into licentiousness. You know, saying, "Well, we're under grace, so we can sin all we want." I need to correct something here. I've heard Bible teachers say, legalism is here, licentiousness is here, and grace is sort of the balance between the two. That is fundamentally flawed, and I'll share why in a second. I've also heard grace being portrayed as kind of hang loose, sloppy living. You don't need to worry about sin. That is not the grace of God, and I'll show you why in just a second. In reality, legalism and licentiousness are just flip sides of the very same coin, and at the heart of that coin is the flesh. See, the legalist is living by the flesh, so he looks good to others. The licentious person says, "Who cares how it looks? Phooey on it. I'm going to live to the flesh too," but he's just indulging in sin. They're both motivated by the flesh. The Christian life, in contrast to all of that, is a new life in the Spirit of God, seeking to please God on the heart level because of God's amazing and abundant grace. And living under grace never means that you're free to be sloppy about obedience. Okay, get that in your mind. When we talk grace, we're not saying, "Well, you know, a little sin never hurt anyone." That is the enemy's lie. To live under grace always means you're living with a desire to please God who was merciful to you at the cross. Your sin put Jesus on the cross. How can you live in it any longer? You can't. Note Titus 2, 11 and 12. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." And what does it instruct us? "To deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age." See, grace always leads to holy living, to living righteously and godly. Or notice what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10. He said there, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them." He's referring to the apostles. yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So if you got this idea, grace means we can kick back. Hey, don't sweat the small stuff. Don't worry about serving the Lord. You don't understand grace. If you understand God's grace, it stirs you up to serve God with all your heart, to please Him with every thought you have, because He loved you so much that He sent His Son to die on the cross for your sin. So it motivates us to holiness and to service. So to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, first of all, we need to be clear and stand firmly on the gospel of God's grace. Secondly, we need to be clear on our standing as believers in Christ by grace. Thirdly, we need to avoid these worldly appeals to become godly through legalism or to forget it and slip into the other end of thinking God's grace allows you to tolerate sin. Then there's one final thing here. To be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, you have to be weak in yourself, but strong in Christ's sufficiency. Implicit in this command, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, is also this. Recognize how weak you are so that you rely completely on all that He is. Because as long as you think you're strong, you won't trust Christ. You'll trust yourself. That's why Peter fell, denied Christ. Paul learned that lesson. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, I was burdened excessively beyond my strength. He said, I even despaired of life itself. And then he adds this great verse, 2 Corinthians 1, 9. He says, indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. Why? So that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. You see, God brings us to the end of ourselves so that we trust in Him and experience His grace. And we are only going to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus to the extent we realize there is nothing I can trust in me, in my flesh. I must rely totally, completely upon Jesus if I want to live a life pleasing to Him. Remember that other example Paul gives in 2 Corinthians 12? He tells how he had a revelation where he was caught up into heaven. Now, we don't know when it happened. It could have happened, some speculate, the time Paul got stoned and left for dead in Lystra. And God miraculously raised him up. But whenever it was, he had this remarkable vision of what heaven would be like. And before you say, Lord, give me such a vision, remember, God said of Paul, God knew that that vision would puff Paul up with pride if he was left to himself. And so God graciously sent Paul what he calls a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him, to keep him from exalting himself. And we don't know what that was. Some say it was a disease of some sort. Some say, no, it was probably the Judaizers who constantly dogged his steps and subverted his ministry. We don't know. But whatever it was bad enough. Paul cries out to God, take this away from me. And God gave Paul this answer, 2 Corinthians 12:9. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And Paul goes on to add in verse 10, for when I am weak, then I am strong. There's the key. When I am weak, then I'm strong. Why? Because I'm not trusting in me when I'm weak. When I know I'm weak, then I'm trusting in Christ. And His sufficiency is the strength that we all need for every situation. In another situation, in the context of talking about preaching the gospel, Paul exclaimed in 2 Corinthians 2:16, he said, who is adequate for these things? Implication, nobody. And he answers his own question a few verses later in 2 Corinthians 3:5. He says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. And so he's writing here to Timothy, and Timothy certainly was not adequate in himself to stand against these false teachers who are perverting the gospel of God's grace. And Timothy is not strong as a leader to stand up and say, we're going that away, folks. He was shy. He was retiring. He was quiet. So Paul is saying, Timothy, you are not sufficient. But God is. God is. Rest in Him. You know, Timothy's job. I mean, how many would sign up? I'd like to follow the Apostle Paul as, you know, filling his sandals. No thanks. That would be like saying, yeah, John MacArthur died. I'm going to go and do what John does. Get serious. I could never do that. It's way, way, way out there. But here's Timothy, and he's getting handed the baton. How can he do it? Only by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And that same grace, by the way, is sufficient for you in whatever God is calling you to do. It is. Charles Spurgeon, the well-known British preacher, was one time riding home after a heavy day's work, and he was feeling discouraged and weary and depressed. And suddenly this text that we just cited, 2 Corinthians 12:9, flashed into his mind, "My grace is sufficient for thee." And as he thought about it, two words in that verse leaped out at him. My and thee. My grace, the grace of Almighty God, is sufficient for you. Little puny you. And Spurgeon said, it just came home to him where he said, doubtless it is. Surely the grace of the infinite God is more than sufficient for such an insect as I am. And he just burst out laughing as he thought about how far the supply exceeded all of his needs. He said it was like he was a little fish in the sea that was worried about drinking up all the water. And God says smilingly, little fish, the boundless main is sufficient for thee. Drink up. You'll never drain it dry. And that's what it means to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You're weak in yourself. You need supply. His grace, His sufficiency is enough for every believer in every need and situation. Now, as I said at the outset, the context here is that of being a fruitful Christian. Timothy is inclined to bury his gifts, not to use them in these difficult situations he faced. Every one of us faces the same temptation. You're tempted to bury your gifts just to say, hey, I'm not adequate. What do I have to share? What do I have to say? What can I do? And we're all tempted to just sit on it. In that context, Paul is saying to be a fruitful Christian, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong in the gospel of God's grace. It's the only hope for sinners. Be strong in serving Him in grace. His grace is sufficient for you, and it will sustain you. And you know, as you depend on the grace of God, His grace will flow through you to others, and they will be attracted because grace is attractive. It is the grace of God that drew all of us to the cross. And that grace will be used through you to draw others to the same all-sufficient Savior. So I pray that all of us would be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Father, open our eyes to see this. The enemy does so much to subvert it. I pray if there are any here who are trying to merit your grace by their deeds, by their works, by their whatever it is, that you would open their eyes as you did those of Martin Luther centuries ago to see that it is the gospel, the good news that Christ Jesus justifies sinners apart from works, apart from merit, by His grace alone, that they would be saved. And Father, I pray that as Christians we wouldn't fall into these pitfalls of legalism or licentiousness, but that Your grace would spur us on in whatever You've called us to do and to be for You, that we would have victory over sin by Your grace, that we would serve You fervently by Your grace, that we would someday be able to present to You a heart of wisdom with how we've used the precious time You give us, by Your grace. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.